Turning back tonight in the Word of God as we read it in the book of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, the chapter 27. Mentioned this morning the fact that last Lord's Day evening, we'd taken the subject conversion at Calvary and focused on the dying thief, or one of them, that one that called upon God for mercy. Tonight we're looking not at conversion at Calvary, but confusion at Calvary. Confusion at Calvary. And to that end, we'll read again verse 47, and we'll read verse 49. Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." Verse 49. The rest said, "Let be. Let us see whither Elias will come to see of him." With God's word open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we know that thou dost superintend all of those meetings where the gospel of thy grace is proclaimed. We thank thee for the liberty, for the freedom that we have, whereby we can come aside from whatever we had been doing, bring ourselves into the house of God, unite together in prayer and in praise, call upon thy name, pray for blessing upon ourselves, blessing upon our family, blessing upon our country, that again the thou wilt be pleased to grant us favor from heaven and a day of thy right hand. But we are conscious that there are many people across this globe of ours in the trouble spots, and that would be putting it mildly, in the place where persecution is rife. When it is discovered that they have had a part to play in assembling to worship the one living and true God, they're incarcerated, thrown into prison, and after a mock trial, brought out and murdered. And while oftentimes we think of martyrs, back in the days of the 16th century, we know there are those, as we assemble here tonight in the 21st century, the devil has stirred up people and governments and powers and principalities against them, and they are paying the price with their lives of love to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that thou wilt strengthen them in the hours of death. Pray that thou wilt be with their family. Pray that the gospel light that they have labored for, given their lives for, will not be put out. And that thou wilt transform those persecuting nations into powerhouses for God. Come, Lord, grant protection and grace, even dying grace, to thy people. And give us, in our comparative freedoms, the inspiration to rise up and use the freedom that we have to get the word out. In Jesus' name, for thine eternal glory, help us this night. Amen. It has been said, and when it was said tongue-in-cheek, it seems like people who know the least know it mighty fluently. I mean, you know the type. They have not the slightest idea what they're talking about. But that doesn't stop them lecturing you for half an hour about what they don't know. This comment could certainly have been made about those who gathered around the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every minute to tick by, never mind harm, only served to emphasize and further underline their ignorance. With the cry, as came here, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, see of thyself," they showed their ignorance. They were thinking Jesus meant the huge stones of Herod's temple would be pulled down, rebuilt when he talked, and clearly identified what he meant in John 2 about the temple of his body. They were ignorant. Another call around the cross: "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Took their ignorance to a lower level, because Jesus could have said, like Nehemiah did hundreds of years before, "I am doing a good work, and I cannot come down. Should I come down, it's disaster and damnation for you." Again, taking their ignorance to a still lower level, we hear them cry, "He saved others, himself he cannot see." He wasn't there to save, but to sacrifice himself, and had he not sacrificed himself, we would not be saved. And then the words that we have in our text tonight, in Matthew 27, verse 45 through 47, and then the verse 49, and we have them again showcased in the gospel record in Mark 15, 35, 36, a showcase of ignorance again. It demonstrates the quotation that I began with tonight. It seems that people who know the least know it mighty fluently. Now, from verse 45 records, the sixth arm, there was darkness over all the land, unto the ninth arm. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Verse 47, notice the reaction. Some of them that stood there when they heard that said, "This man calleth for Elias." Verse 49, the rest said, they knew no more than the ones that had already spoken, "Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Ignorance piled upon more ignorance, and they're building a whole ivory tower of ignorance here. Man has always been blighted with ignorance where the Christ of God is concerned. John the Baptist was preaching to the people, and he emphasized in the course of his message the lack of knowledge those people had about Christ. John 1:26. John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not." Jesus said to James and John, plus their mother as well, Matthew 20, the verse 22, "Ye know not what ye ask." In Luke 23, the verse 34, we have another record. Our Lord is crying to his Father concerning those sinners that had gathered themselves around the cross, and he cries, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Ignorance abounding around our Savior, his person, and his work. But what can we say about the kind of guilty and gross ignorance that surfaces in the words of our text tonight? The very least that we can say is, here we have a classic case of flawed knowledge. Seriously, tragically, could have been fatally flawed knowledge. Now tonight, before we progress into the message, let me ask you a question. Do you know our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know him personally? Do you know what he did for you? Do you know how much he loves you? Do you know what the word describes him as? His person, his work, so infinitely valuable and wonderful. Do you know him? Notice first of all here, their ignorance could be clearly seen in that they were intrigued by the possible appearance of Elijah. Their ignorance could be seen in that they were intrigued by the possible appearance of Elijah. Matthew 27, verse 47 and 49 record, "Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man calleth for Elias.' The rest said," verse 49, "'Let be, let us see, whether Elias will come to save him.'" Now, if you can imagine the scene, you're around the cross, you're among this people, and they're hearing what Jesus has said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," and they picked up on a little syllable in there, and when they've heard this Eli, they're saying, "It's Elijah that he's looking for." And they were waiting around to see if Elijah was going to break through the skies, descend to Christ as he hung upon that cross, and in their minds, deliver him. They were intrigued by this. But if they had any sense, they would have been terrified. Very rash thing this. For remember, Elijah was essentially the prophet of fire. No matter where you read about him, he seems always to have been associated with this. On Mount Carmel, for one example, the classic example that lodges in the mind so readily, 1 Kings 18, 23 to 25, then the verse 38, he's challenging the false and the foul prophets of Baal, and he challenges them with the words, "Call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God." Then we're told, "The fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench." The prophet of fire. In 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 10 and 12, it's even more fearful. Elijah calls down fire from God, from heaven, upon 100 men. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 15, "If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50." Verse 12, "And Elijah answered and said unto them," second time around, "If I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And we read in both cases, "And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Prophet of fire. Then, of course, Elijah ascended to heaven in a chariot of fire. 2 Kings 2:11. What if he had come back down now in the same manner, with fire blazing around him? At least two of the people gathered around Christ's cross on that day of crucifixion knew the connection between Elijah and fiery judgment. Two of Christ's own disciples, James and John, knew all about it. When a village belonging to the Samaritans refused to receive Christ as he was making his way to Jerusalem and therefore onto the cross. Luke 9 and 54 tells us, "And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?'" What a scene that would have been. This city that turned its back upon Christ. Didn't want him indoors. Not within our gates. "Take your message elsewhere," those Samaritans said. But James and John, the sons of thunder, calling for a similar visitation of God upon the earth as they saw him in the days of Elijah, the prophet of fire. Now, given the fact that Elijah's ministry was principally one of judgment, was often attended with fire, if Elijah had appeared at this cross, would he not have been most likely to call for fiery judgment to fall from heaven on the heads of those foul people who had crucified the Lord of glory on a tree outside Jerusalem. He would certainly not stand idly by and be a spectator and sanction their foul deed. It would not have been a pleasant experience for sure. For most likely Elijah's arrival at Golgotha would have spelled disaster, destruction, doom, damnation for that crowd of mocking sinners who were swarming around the cross. They would have been happy, should have been happy, very glad, extremely relieved that Christ was not calling for Elijah. It's exactly the same, you know, with sinners today. At best, God's judgment intrigues them. But either they don't believe it's going to happen at all, or else they imagine that if the judgment of God should fall, then I will be spared, it won't touch me, I will be okay. Fiery judgment, oh, we have nothing to fear. That's what they fondly imagine, did I say? I should have said foolishly and foully and fatally imagine. For let me remind every unconverted person in this meeting tonight, Elijah's God still lives today and still answers by fire, just as he sent fire and brimstone upon the cities of the plain, incinerating Sodom and the neighboring cities, just as he threw those rebellious angels out of heaven and into hell, delivering them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto the judgment of the great day. So God promises fiery judgment at the end of every unrepentant life for all future time. Paul wrote, and I'm sure with a lump in his throat and with hand trembling, about that day which will be glorious for the child of God who's sheltering in the refuge that is Jesus Christ, who was saved by his grace. But he's thinking about those who are outside of Christ. When Jesus returns, and in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7 to 9, he speaks about the Lord Jesus being revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. How does he come? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Paul wasn't the only one to write in this vein, because Peter in 2 Peter 3 verse 7 to 10 warns, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in storm, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Then he adds, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Hebrews 12 and 25, citing Deuteronomy 4, 24, reminds us our God is a consuming fire. Now, if you were to sit down with your Bible and seriously consider the warnings that God is giving you, if you could catch sight of your real situation, not your imagined one, your real situation, as you're before God today. Jonathan Edwards, famous preacher, once said, natural men hang over the pit of hell, as it were, by a thread that has a moth continually gnawing it. They know not when it will snap in twain and let them drop. If you could see that, your present carefree attitude with regard to the things of God would be totally changed. Your whole perspective on life, it would be turned upside down. Your heart would quake with real fear and the cry of Isaiah. Chapter 33 and verse 14 would ring out of your soul, "Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Who can take the judgment of God upon them?" But you're not thinking this way. That is the tragedy of tragedies. You think you're going to get away with it all. You've added sin to sin to sin, and nothing yet has happened. And on the basis of that, you think that nothing is ever going to happen. A Christian man went into work, as per usual, at the coal quay. Only to find that day when he came in, some of his clever friends had written up a verse out of the Bible on the blackboard where they would put their weights and measures in the coal yard, and that verse was for this Christian man's benefit. Ecclesiastes 11 and 9, "Rejoice," he read on that blackboard, "O young man, in thy youth. Let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes." "Ah, what do you say to that?" they said, and they clustered around him. "God's word is telling us here, do whatever you please. The Bible allows it. God's happy with it. We'll live as we like." And the ringleader really sneered at him. What they hadn't reckoned on was how well that young Christian knew his Bible. Without getting ruffled in the slightest, the young Christian man went over to the blackboard in which they had been writing, lifted up the chalk that they had been using, and wrote the rest of the verse. "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes." And he adds what God had written in the book, "But know thy that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment." This is no new school of thought. Not a novel idea by any means. All manner of jesters and fools are on the roll of this school. Peter met some of them back in his day, and he wrote about them and their accusations as well, and those that came after them in 2 Peter 3, verse 3, and the verse 4, knowing this first, that there shall come, he says, in the last days, scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." You're warning about judgment and more judgment and further judgment, and we don't see any. But we can go back even further than Peter in the New Testament dealing with these scoffers and mockers, and go right past the cross to the days of the psalmist. In Psalm 94 in the verse 7, and the psalmist describes the skeptics in his day, "Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it." They were going around, they were saying, God cannot see our sin. And even if God can see our sin, he cannot do anything about it. And even if God can see our sin, he's not prepared to do anything about it. We can sin all we like, and we get away with it every time. For all time. How wrong they were. It's a foolish thing to scoff at God and to act as if he were soft, particularly when we have words in the book of God such as we have one example in Nahum 1 in the verse 3 that tell us exactly why judgment does not come crashing down immediately upon the head of the sinner once he sins. The Lord is slow to anger, and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. It is God's long suffering that holds back the display of his judgment, that puts a brake on those clouds of wrath that are forming, giving the sinner grace and space to repent and settle the whole issue of his damnable sins. Woe betide that man or woman who pokes God in the eye and mocks him on account of his mercy and his restraint, who believes that just because God delays vengeance on his evil works for a day or two or a week or two or a month or two or a year or even a decade or two, just because God delays, he tells himself, there will be no accounting day. Andrew Fuller phrased it well when he said, God's justice on offenders goes not always in the same path, nor at the same pace, and he is not pardoned for the fault who is for a while reprieved from the punishment. Judgment is definitely coming. It may not seem that way. There may be no obvious signals about it, but the Bible does say again and again, Galatians 6, 7, and 8, for example, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If he soweth to the flesh, he shall of the flesh reap corruption. In Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Proverbs 11:21, though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished. And around that cross, had you and I been there, we would have seen hand is joined in hand around the cross. And they all imagine they are safe, and they think they can mock, and they imagine they can scoff, and they can twist the Savior's cries that are pressed out of his agony. No problem, this is all a joke. That's how they saw it. Don't ever imitate these fools. The judgment and hell are not things that you can trifle with. They're not the kind of things you are allowed to treat in a laid-back, casual fashion. This is serious business, vital business, eternal business. Get a sight of it today. View eternity for the lost as our Savior viewed it, an area of fire, Matthew 5:22, of damnation, Matthew 23:33, and of everlasting punishment, Matthew 25:46. I plead with you today, look ahead. Break out of the foolish crowd whose mind and mouths are full of mockery, and who are throwing all kinds of ridiculous claims against the Christ of God and the Word of God. Break out from them. Think of what the consequences of sin are going to be. It may be sweet now, in life's passing seconds, but it will be definitely sour then. I think of the words of Job 20. Verse 12, 14 to 16, though wickedness be sweet in his mouth, though he hide it under his tongue, though he spare it and forsake it not, but keep it still within his mouth, yet his meat in his bowels is turned. It is the gall of asps within him. He shall suck the poison of asps. The viper's tongue shall slay him. Verse 23, when he is about to fill his belly, God shall cast the fury of his wrath upon him and shall rain it upon him while he is eating. Verse 27 to 29, same chapter, Job 20, the heaven shall reveal his iniquity, and the earth shall rise up against him. The increase of his house shall depart, and his good shall flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion of a wicked man from God, and the heritage appointed unto him by God. And here we have them standing around the cross, and they didn't have a clue. thinking, wouldn't it be a neat thing if Elijah appeared? Let's stand around. Let's hold our ground. Watch this spectacle. See how that would turn out. Their ignorance. Then, again, you can see that ignorance very clearly, in that they were unable to discern Christ's personal relationship with his Father. They were unable to discern Christ's personal relationship with the Father. From the cross, Jesus had cried, Eli, or Eloi, meaning my God. But these vile mockers had no idea what this meant. They'd already thrown out of court completely any possibility of Jesus having a relationship with God. Had they not already scoffed? Matthew 27:14, if thou be the Son of God, we know you're not. Come down from the cross. In Luke 23:35, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. We know you're not. That's what they were saying. And in Matthew 27:43, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And they were saying, that's blasphemy. Because he's not the Son of God. Never has been, never will be. Certainly isn't now. And God will have nothing to do with him. They were unable to discern Christ's personal relationship with the Father. And so the nearest that they could manage to Eli, my God, was Elijah. Nothing more. As far as they were concerned, this would be all that Christ could possibly be saying. That would be the limit of his ambition. He would aim no higher than this. He would be looking for Elijah. And yet even here they were so blind. For in the name Elijah, there's another clear hint of a personal association with God, because Elijah means, my God is Jehovah. So whoever they thought or they said Christ was calling to, God or Elijah, they were guilty. Either way, they had absolutely no understanding of the personal relationship Jesus had with his Father. I see a reflection of that today. Unsaved men, unsaved women still pour cold water on all mention of having a personal relationship with God. What do you mean you can't have that? I mean, that's ridiculous. No way can that be true. Personal relationship with God. Words that thrill or should thrill the heart, the mind, the soul of every true child of God. They are sung like words by Anna Hudson. Thou art the sinner's friend. So I thy friendship claim, a sinner saved by grace. When thy sweet message came, mine, 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 I know thou art mine. Savior, dear Savior, I know thou art mine. But this is all meaningless as far as the world in its ignorance is concerned. Why all the furore? Why all the fuss is what the world reacts in when it looks upon what we call a wonderful relationship? When anyone says to me, salvation, it's a personal thing, I agree. Of course it is. Very personal. Thrillingly personal, gloriously personal. Salvation is a matter of individual, intimate relationship between a shameful sinner and a sinless Savior. An amazing relationship. Christ with us in our state of grief and guilt. Ourselves with him in his estates of grace and glory. How thrilling is that not? Being saved. It's not a case of putting your signature to a list of laws and doctrines. not merely taking your life tally with somebody else's standard of what proper upright conduct is, not merely joining a church, pledging support to some particular denomination to make God's redemption this and this only, is miserably to miss the mark. First and foremost, salvation is a friendship with Jesus, a living, vital, vibrant union with the Son of the living God. It was that great German reformer, Martin Luther, who maintained that the very heart of the Christian faith lies in the personal pronouns. I, my, thou, thine. These, he said, are the things to look out for and take relish in, be happy about. I think of John 10. My sheep hear my voice. Of John 17, they are mine and they are thine. Read those chapters when you go home, and you'll find again and again this reoccurrence of those glorious personal pronouns linking us, poor sinners of earth, to Jesus Christ, the Holy Lord from heaven, in indissoluble bonds. Mine, my, thine. And it is because the mighty God describes us as his own by using these nouns of personal possession like my and mine that we can say with Thomas today in John 20, 28, my Lord and my God. He's mine. Think of how the personal pronouns are emphasized in many of our great evangelical hymns. Deliberately, we sang some of them tonight. Charles Wesley wrote the lines, my God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear, he owns me for his child. I can no longer fear with confidence. I now draw nigh and Father Abba, Father cry. He also gave us the words, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? We could go on listing verse of scripture after verse of scripture, quoting verse of hymn after verse of hymn. Do it to midnight, do it beyond midnight, but it's enough to emphasize that it is a personal, individual, intimate salvation that's offered to you today. Salvation that cements your soul to Christ by virtue of the bonding of his precious blood. Will you make it yours? Will you not reach out, cling to it as your very own? I call upon you, don't rest until you're sure that this salvation is yours through the action of a genuine repentance and a real bold faith. Lord Jesus Christ, I take thee today as my Savior. The ignorance of these wicked men around the cross was revealed, first of all, in that they were intrigued by the possible appearance of Elijah, not knowing what that would involve. Also, they were unable to discern Christ's personal relationship with the Father when he cries, Eli, my God, they think, oh yes, it's Elijah. And again, their ignorance could clearly be seen in that they were unable to ascertain the reason behind Christ's cry from the cross during these hours of darkness. They were unable to ascertain the reason behind Christ's cry from the cross during these hours of darkness. Tradition, and I emphasize tradition, has it that when Christ hung on Calvary and the Son fainted at the sight of that rueful spectacle, clothed the whole heaven with black, a great philosopher, later a convert, under the ministry of Paul, Acts 17:34, the reference, Dionysius, the Areopagite, exclaimed, "Either the God of nature now suffers, or the frame of the world is dissolving." He, then a heathen, in the blackness of superstition himself, and even though the actual event was some 750 miles away from him, had the sense to realize what was taking place in Jerusalem. Yet those Jews, standing beside the cross, gazing at Calvary, when suddenly it was shrouded in blackness, did not realize what was going on. They had no comprehension of what that dense darkness really signified. They had not the faintest idea as to what that cry that came out of the mouth of the dying Savior and pierced the darkness really meant. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, and this is a significant thing, there is no record in any of the Gospels of these sinners around the cross speaking a word during the 3 hours of darkness that fell over the land when Jesus was assailed by all the powers of darkness to their utmost might and to their utmost malice. No, when the darkness was on them, they were overwhelmed, they were overawed, they were silenced. Their mouths were held in by bit and bridle then. But no sooner had the light began to shine again than they were back at their old trade, deriding the Savior, twisting his words, pretending that since he had given up any help that was coming from Elijah here, it was over for him. "This man calleth for Elias." They had absolutely no conception of the fact that there on that cross, Christ, in going through the darkness, was enduring the equivalent of eternal torment, the undiluted terrors of hell. Why? So that the sinner's darkness might be dispersed, his sin cancelled, his soul delivered from going into outer darkness forever. They didn't realize that on that tree in front of their persons, Jesus was boiling and spoiling principalities and powers, making a show of them, getting the victory over them, or as old John Trapp put it, triumphing over them on his cross as on his chariot of state, attended by his vanquished enemies with their hands bound behind them. Some of them, we read here, that stood there, when they heard that said, "This man calleth for Elias," the rest said, "Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him." This was a gross misinterpretation of what was taking place. A malicious mistake, a devilish sarcasm. And tonight, don't be under any delusions about your real condition. If you're out of Christ, you are in darkness right now. Proverbs 4:19, "The way of the wicked is as darkness, they know not at what they stumble." Jesus said unto them, John 12:35, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest the darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth." You are in darkness right now. Do you know something more? This darkness is thickening every day. When Moses went up the Mount Sinai to receive the law of God, the Ten Commandments from the hand of God, that mount was enveloped in darkness. What kind of a darkness was it? Three times over. In Exodus 20, 21, in Deuteronomy 4, 11, again in Deuteronomy 5 and 22, we're told it was thick darkness every time. You sin against the Lord and so break his law that he gave at that time. The darkness thickens around you. Every second spent in sin makes the darkness more dense. An old Baptist preacher in a past era, Benjamin Keats, said, "There are degrees of darkness. Darkness," he says, "and thick darkness, and the blackness of darkness." In the Bible is the basis for his words here. This thick darkness will quickly deteriorate into outer and eternal darkness of hell. Matthew 8 and 12, Matthew 22, 13, Matthew 25 and 13 all speak of that indescribably horrendous experience of being cast out into outer darkness. While in 2 Peter 2, 4 and 17 and Jude 6, we are introduced to those miserable, damned figures who were cast down to hell, reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness, unto the judgment of that great day, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. This is a terrifying position. You don't want to go through this. Then be emptied out into the quaking pit of hell. Think about it. Think seriously. So seriously. I read about Abraham in Genesis 15 and 12 that an horror of great darkness fell upon him, and I pray the same will fall upon you. That you who were outside of the mercy of God at this moment in time, you who are a victim to this first stage of darkness, spiritual blindness, like the people around the cross, see the things that are happening, haven't a clue what is happening, though you see it, misinterpret everything that you see, your eyes are dim to the guilt of your heart, you don't see it, your eyes are closed to the grace and the glory of the Son of God, you don't see it, and you're so quickly moving into the second stage of darkness, which is thick darkness, where you'll see even less. I pray that you'd be alerted to your position before a holy God today, and so be held back from plummeting headlong into the blackness of darkness forever, hell itself. Thomas Hobbes, the notorious infidel, cried as he left this scene of time, "I am taking a fearful leap into the dark." He was right, although he hadn't the first clue about how dark it was going to be. Do not follow in his footsteps. For listen carefully, Christ Jesus has come, taken the sins of sinful men and women upon himself, borne the full punishment that the law and the justice of God demanded for our sin, taken our hell upon himself, for there on Calvary he endured outer darkness for you. And it was during this period of darkness, when Christ suffered alone, when he was abandoned in terms of his own sensible spirit by God the Father, when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" When he experienced and endured our hell, that he laid down the once and for all sacrifice of his very life that brings light to and delivers our darkened soul. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, My dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Pray that Christ will lighten your darkness, will shine the light of his grace into your dark soul. Seek the Savior, call upon his name, plead for his mercy, for Jesus' glory, your soul's salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, for those that may be here in darkness, speedily hurtling towards thick darkness, and from there to wider darkness, arrest them in their wild career. Stop them, we pray, from dropping down into hell, hanging by a thread as they are, with the moth gnawing at the thread. May they cry to God for mercy. Lord, take away my ignorance. Take away my lack of understanding. The problems in my part. I can't see because sin has blinded me. Open my eyes by thy Spirit that I may see my sin and see Christ. The answer to that sin. May souls come to Christ this night. Seek him for salvation. They'll not be disappointed. We thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen.